Towns, especially small ones, are always glad to have one of their sons or daughters make it big. For example, Dan O'Brien, a former world decathlon champion and Olympic gold medalist, is from Klamath Falls. And we've had him in parades over there. He's in the newspapers. We've named streets after him. And why there's not a huge sign on Highway 97 on both the north and south end saying, "Welcome to Klamath Falls, home of Dan O'Brien," I'm not sure, but maybe that's coming. And I believe that you have some guy from Grants Pass here, Tom Blanchard or something like that, that's was a University of Oregon football standout and played for the Saints and the Buccaneers in professional football. And most towns can say, you know, here's the home of somebody famous, and presidents especially. If you go into the town where one of our presidents is from, there'll be a sign, you know, "Welcome to such and such, the home of a particular president." Yet towns rarely honor preachers, even famous preachers, who have come from their towns. That's what we're going to find out in Mark chapter 6. Let's get the setting here in Mark 6 and verse 1. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country." That would be Nazareth. "And his disciples followed him." Jesus goes home after having raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus that we looked at last Sunday evening in Mark chapter 5. That miracle and the other ones that Jesus is performing should make his hometown glad to have him visiting. Hometown boy makes it big, and we're really talking about big here. Not like any of the ones that I mentioned at the very beginning. What a reception he should receive. Great multitudes are flocking to him at other places. Surely they will at home. Surely it'll be the case that when you walk into Nazareth or come in on a donkey or whatever, you'll be able to see a sign there: "Welcome to Nazareth, home of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." But that's not what happened. Let's look now at verses 2 and 3. "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this that is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him." Jesus teaches in the synagogue on the Sabbath in Nazareth. The place and context where we hope to see his most outstanding honors. But the people are astonished, Mark says, because they only see him as a man, knowing who his mother is and his brothers and sisters, and because of his wisdom, for he had not been known previously as a teacher. And because of his mighty works, which far exceeded anything that he ever did as a carpenter. And because the only skill and knowledge that they thought he had was that of a carpenter. And because, again, they knew his family. Nothing seemed extraordinary about his family. They were relatively unknown. So why should he be something exceptional? But why were they offended at him? That's the part that's puzzling to me. That they would find it hard to believe that Jesus, whom they had known for 30 years and just seemed to be a carpenter, has suddenly turned into a prophet. I can see why that would be hard to believe at first, but why be offended at him? In fact, in another gospel account, it even says they tried to kill him. Why? Why the strong reaction? I mean, do they think that actually this man is an imposter who is imitating the Jesus whom they really know? And why not check out what he is teaching in comparison with the scriptures? And why not see the goodness of his works? Someone has said, familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes those closest to us are our harshest critics. Sometimes we are too near people to see their greatness. We just see them as the boy or the girl that we've always known. And we just cannot see, and maybe even refuse to see their greatness. And of course, as great as Jesus was, so much the greater was their offense at him. Now watch what he says in response to all this in verse 4. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." A prophet is honored even in places where people do not know him. But often it is his own country and relatives and his own house. The very house where he grew up, where they dishonor him. And indeed, at first, his own siblings rejected him. But things did turn around later. Why is it that we have a difficult time accepting a prophet, a preacher who is of our own? Why are we more impressed with a preacher from another location? This was not a new problem, but it was one that was going on long before Jesus, and it has continued after. Moreover, look what it now says in verses 5 and 6, how he marvels at their unbelief. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Nazareth, of course, only heard itself, not Jesus. And yet Jesus marveled at their unbelief. It is a marvel when the Son of God marvels at something. And in this case, unbelief to him is a marvel. To extend it out further to other subjects, so what more can God do to convince humanity that he is, that the Bible is his word, and look at this context here, that Jesus Christ is his son? What evidence, what miracle, what has been left out, has been left undone, that if God would just do that one thing, people would believe? Nothing's been left out. And that's why he marvels when people like his own town folk rejected him. Contrarywise, Luke chapter 7 shows that Jesus marveled at the faith of a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who probably did not know the Old Testament prophecies, or if he did, the chances are he may not have known them as well as the Jews. Or at least he didn't have them all through his schooling. Once he's in Palestine, he may have started to learn them. But in Luke 7 and verse 9, when he saw the reaction of a centurion to him, Jesus said to his disciples and others who were following, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Among the people who should have believed, they did not. And among the people who should not have believed, they did." And Jesus marvels at both of those scenarios. Now, is our text here showing that miracles are dependent upon the faith of the recipient? I believe the force of this text is that the people of Jesus' hometown were so unbelieving in him that they would not even bring their sick folk to him to be healed. It is not as though they brought them and because they were unbelieving the miracle wouldn't work. No, it's because we don't believe who he is. We don't believe all the talk about him. We're not going to even bring our sick folk to him for him to heal them, with a few exceptions, as Mark noted there. They would not even test him. Therefore, he could do no mighty works there, because Jesus never forced a healing upon anyone, but only healed those who willingly sought him. And so he leaves, going about in a circuit, preaching around the region. In verse 7 now, Jesus sends the 12 out. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Does Jesus send them into this area because the people will not receive him? Jesus, in John chapter 14, acknowledges that his apostles, and by extension, the rest of the church, including us, will do even greater works than he did. And by that, I believe he meant that there's going to be some people that he did not reach that his apostles would. So rather than giving up on this area entirely at this point, he sends his apostles out there to do a good work. Hopefully then his relatives and others in that area will accept him through their preaching. But as they go, notice that he also gives a lesson of providence to his apostles. Look at verses 8 and 9. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Why does he command them to put on or to take so little? You know, there are some necessities that we can actually do without, or they may be supplied to us in other ways or by other people. When God's people are doing his work, he will make sure that they have what they need. And that was something that these 12 apostles needed to learn. You're doing my work. I will provide for you. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And he meant the necessities of life. These things are also true for congregations. If a congregation is seeking to do his will, seeking to be filled with various good works. He will supply what is needed to get the job done. In verses 10 and 11, he now speaks about the people to whom they would preach. Mark 6, 10 and 11. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, that last sentence being in the New King James Version. So it says, find a home base and work from it, rather than wasting time going from house to house. And if a place rejects you, he says, you need to let them know that even the dust that's on the bottom of your feet is not worthy of the Son of God because they have rejected him. He then adds, the city that rejects Christ will have it worse in the day of judgment than the ungodly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you're using a translation that doesn't have that last sentence there, it is found elsewhere in some of the other gospel accounts. But here's the point. Rejecting Christ is so serious that it is worse than the sin of homosexuality. And what God did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah shows you what he thinks about homosexuality. Wow. What does the Father think about people who reject his Son? Well, he loves them, there's no doubt about that. And he continues to work with us, trying to convert us. But if in the end we just absolutely refuse to turn to Christ, then there is a serious and dreadful thing awaiting. So anyways, the apostles go out and do what they're supposed to do, according to verses 12 and 13. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now they preach repentance because it goes hand in hand with belief. In verse 11, Jesus was implying that people need to believe. And you need to go out and preach to them that they might believe. But then Mark says they went out and preached repentance. And that's because you can't separate the two. Belief without repentance is dead. Repentance without belief is dead as well. Jesus gives them authority to do two miraculous things. To cast out demons and to heal the sick. The same things that Jesus is doing. Showing the people that they are indeed his apostles. Now notice what Mark does. He tells us a little bit about Herod. Herod the king. And how he responds to all this news about Jesus. Look at verses 14 and 16, through 16. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded, for he has been raised from the dead. A guilty conscience is a powerful thing. Herod is a man ill at ease over his guilt from sin. True guilt is not a bad thing because it torments us, driving us to seek forgiveness from God. And if that's indeed what we do and we repent, then he freely gives it. Guilt is not relieved by persecuting the messenger. because you know what? There'll always be another messenger. We're going to find out in a moment here why it is that Herod killed John. But then he discovers there's another messenger. I just can't get rid of these messengers from God. They keep coming at me. The fame of Jesus is increasing so that even Herod hears about it. But Herod thinks that Jesus is John. Now, John did not work any miracles during his ministry. So evidently what Herod is thinking, okay, I had John beheaded. And he obviously died, but while there, he got some kind of connection with divine power, and he's now back, and he's performing these miracles. Herod knows that John was a holy and just man, someone with divine connections. And now, the whole world is his enemy. Herod hears something good going on, like what's going on with Christ, and thinks, well, that's got to be John. His guilt is getting to him. And it even says that other people are wondering if Jesus is Elijah or one of the other prophets. And the reason they're saying that is because the last book of the Bible, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, prophesies that Elijah was to come before the Messiah arrived on the scene. But people fail to understand that it wasn't literally Elijah himself, but someone in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would precede the coming of the Christ. But interestingly, people are putting Jesus in a class that is filled with holy men of God. And yet, that does not do Jesus any justice. Now, if somebody said, Don, you remind me of Elijah, I'd say, thank you very much, I'll buy you dinner today. But when you do that for Jesus, that's not a compliment. It may be intended that way, but it's lowering him. It's lifting any of us up, but it lowers Jesus. Now, in verses 17 to 29, we learn about the death of John the Baptist. We're going to find out now what happened. Look at verses 17 and 18 that revealed John had condemned Herod's unscriptural marriage. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod was offended that John rebuked him for his unscriptural marriage. John didn't change this doctrine, although divorce and remarriage was rampant in those days, but Herodias was still considered the wife of Philip, who was the brother of Herod. Roman law permitted the breaking up of their marriage, but God's law did not. In verses 19 and 20, the Bible shows that Herodias, the wife of Herod now, wants John dead. But Herod, interestingly, protects John. Verses 19 and 20. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. She wants to kill him for his rebuke. You know, delivering God's teaching on this subject is not easy. And there's often a harsh response, and that's what happens in this case here. Herod protected John, knowing that John was a just and holy man, knowing that John was only teaching the truth. Herod would listen to John. Now here in the New King James Version, I read there in verse 20, it says that Herod did many things. But some of the other translations actually give a better translation there, and it will say, he was much perplexed. Herod was much perplexed when he heard John preach. You see, Herod was a man filled with contradictions. He was kind of like old King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, who had tremendous power and can give away any part of his kingdom that he so desired. And yet Herod was a slave of his own Jezebel. He wanted to hear a prophet. He didn't want to kill him. Herod's beliefs were like the Sadducees. He didn't believe that there was a resurrection, and yet here he is now believing that there is probably a resurrection. He has a superstitious fear about Jesus Christ, and yet he's very curious to hear him also. And later, during the trials of Jesus, he wants to see Jesus do a miracle, or what he might think is nothing more than a magic trick. Herod heard John gladly. And indeed, hearing someone expound on the riches of God revealed in Scripture is a wonderful experience. We know that man is not giving us his word, but he's putting us in connection with God himself. Herod wanted to go to heaven, but he wanted to get there on the road to hell. Now let's look at verses 21 through 25. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Just like King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Evil is patient, waiting for its opportunity. When it sees it, it snatches it. It takes it on with full force. Herod, of course, made a foolish oath here. And this shows the great power that this man had, the ability to give away at a whim anything that he wanted, as well as his thoughtlessness. Herod had great power, as I pointed out earlier, but here he is enslaved to Herodias. The girl asked for the head of John. Herodias did not have to kill John herself, but she got someone else, her own daughter, to do her dirty work. She murdered John that she might sin in peace. She thought that if I don't have to hear that man anymore, then I don't have to hear God's word anymore. But in the day of judgment, she will meet God himself. Sadly, verses 26 to 28 show that the head of John was delivered to Herodias. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. What a gift. Why was Herod sorry over breaking his oaths, but not sorry over the other unlawful things he was doing? He thought highly of John, but he thought more highly of his friends. Sorrow is good, but it is not good enough. Because Herod still executed John. Like all prophets before and preachers who have followed, John, the mere messenger, is persecuted for delivering heaven's message. But John's courage here in the face of such treachery is fascinating, because there are some men in this world who would rather be without a head than without a conscience. And that was John. Finally now, let's look at verse 29. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. John was a great man, but he did not die for our sins. Nor was he raised from the dead to give us hope. Therefore, Mark's story does not stop here, but it continues to focus upon Jesus Christ. He who rejects the message of the apostles ultimately rejects the message of Christ. When we're guilty of violating God's law, let us not persecute His messengers, but let us turn to Christ, seeking His forgiveness. And He will gladly give it if we repent. Are you ready to repent today? Are you ready to have your sins forgiven? If so, you can come forward for baptism right now as we stand and sing.